Bless your heart. You're exactly right. There's no maybe about it. We do need to pray. Tried to teach a lesson this last Wednesday night at church about our prayers and our need to pray and what it means to really pray and be in touch with God. And I think sometimes we don't understand what it takes to be a good prayer. There's just so many things that I was thinking about as I was preparing for that lesson. But there's more to prayer than just words. We need to get in touch with God. And let me just share this with you, because this is something that I heard a couple of years ago, and it's really helped me in my prayer life. And I don't mean to talk about me. This isn't a matter of boasting or anything else, but when I heard one of our deacons talking about how he prayed, it struck me that there was a difference between us. And he talked about the prayer closet that we read about in the Bible. And he literally, in his own mind, if he can't do it physically, he enters into a closet with God. The whole world is shut out. He's just there in the presence of God, of Jesus and the Father. And I talked to him about that place where he meets with the Lord. And strange as it might seem, but then it's not strange on the other hand, where he meets with God is the same place that I find now that I meet with him. And I can get right alongside the throne of Christ. And I'm not facing him. My face is to the floor, but I'm right there where he can lower his hand like this and touch me. And he can speak to me, and I can hear his voice. He can just breathe, and I can feel his breath on my shoulders. I can get that close to God. And that's what that deacon was describing. And I found that it works. It's a place where I can find God. And just consider that. And if you feel like you're lacking in your prayer life, you're not praying enough, or you're not getting as close to God as you could be, you're probably right. And see how close you can draw to God. He wants you to be that close to him, where he can just touch you or speak to you or just breathe upon you. And you feel his peace, and you feel the cares of life lifting away. Feel the healing that takes place in your own soul. You can find that place, brothers and sisters. You can. It's available to you. I'll tell you a little bit more about that place where I meet with him. That isn't what I intended to talk about, but it's a room. It's not very big. I can't tell you what the dimensions of it are, but there's a door at the back, kind of like over here, and then there's another door out there. And when the lost, the sinners come in, they come in through that door, and they come in and they approach God from face on. But when I am allowed an audience, God in my prayers, come in through the back door. That's a special door. And I just come right up alongside, and I can bow right there alongside the throne. I'm privileged to come and meet and sit and kneel right there alongside of the throne. Just a special place. It's a special place.
We need to have a good, close, working and walking relationship with God to begin every day of our lives. And that's where it begins. If we try to do anything without approaching God first in prayer, we risk a disastrous outcome for the day. I was reminded about this not too long ago. In a lesson from the book of Joshua. And we remember that when Joshua was made to be the leader of the children of exile, and they were preparing to enter into the promised land, that as they approached the city of Jericho, God instructed Joshua to have the people march around the city. I think it was 7 days. And on the seventh day, then to march around seven times, I believe. And then they shouted, and the walls fell down. And so the victory was complete, wasn't it? God had told them what to do. Even though some of them may have doubted or questioned what he had told them, they did it anyway. They obeyed God. Obedience is special. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what the old prophet said. So a couple of days later, after that great victory, they set out to do battle and overtake the small city of Ai, not too far away. And they went and they said, well, this is such a small town. We only need to take, 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers? And they went out, and the small force in Ai turned back the army of Israel, and it cost the lives of a number. I can't remember how many of the soldiers. It seemed like it was 26 soldiers or something like that. Now, y'all can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but you can read it for yourself. And they went back to the camp. The army of Israel went back to the camp, and Joshua besought the Lord and said, what happened, Lord? And the answer to Joshua was simple, but I don't think it was the whole answer. He said, there's sin in the camp. And if you remember, they queried all of the families that had crossed the Jordan, and they had marched around the city of Jericho, and they finally came down to the household of one named Achan. And he had brought some spoil, some treasures, from the city of Jericho, and they were forbidden to do that. They were commanded not to do that. He did it anyway. He had buried it in the floor of his tent. And then, I don't know whether he went over to the battle at Ai or not, but regardless, some of his countrymen went over to the battle at that little city and were killed. And it was because of the sin of that one man that those men lost their lives. And I think this, to me, is the key to the story. Why did they go over there and lose those lives? When what Joshua should have done to at the very beginning, just as he did before they approached the walls of Jericho, he should have bowed on his knees and said, Lord, is there anything that needs to be done before we lay siege to this little city? Is there any sin in their camp? In this camp. Is there any reason why we should not go and do that battle? Joshua didn't pray that prayer. I don't read it in here. It's not in the Bible. It just says that they formed the army. They left a bunch of them home, went out there, got routed and sent home with their tail between their legs, so to speak. And it would have all been a different story if they had begun that second battle with prayer. The Lord would have revealed to them right then and there that there's sin in the camp. You need to take care of sin in the camp. You need to take care of sin in your lives. You need to make sure that your body is clean, that your mind is clean, that everything about you is clean. And the way that we can do that is by approaching God in prayer. And it needs to be done regularly, honestly, fervently. We read that Daniel in the fifth chapter of Daniel, I think it was, there was a decree passed among all the princes and the other kings that nobody should pray except to the king. Remember that? What was the first thing that we read about Daniel doing after the decree was given? He prayed 3 times in a day. He knew that he was commanded by the king to do something that he was not willing to do. He knew honestly in his heart that he needed to continue to pray to God. So he continued to pray 3 times in a day. Accusations came up against him. They cast him in the lion's den. What happened? He continued to pray and the lions lost their appetite. And the king went there the next day and saw Daniel, spoke to him over the wall. Don't you think that the king, when he went there to the lion's den, expected that there wouldn't be a sound on the other side of that gate except for the sound of those roaring lions who weren't yet satisfied? Their hunger hasn't been satisfied yet? But he called out, Daniel, Daniel, and Daniel answered him. You see, God hears and answers prayer. Even in the heart of that lost man, that king that cried out to Daniel, somewhere down deep inside he had a knowledge, we might call it some kind of grain of faith, that Daniel might still be alive. A prayer that Daniel might still be alive. And he was. Our prayers are so important. Those prayers saved Daniel's life. They affected that king, didn't they?
They impressed that king. What about Joseph? We studied about Joseph in our Sunday school. We got a whole quarter of lessons about Joseph and the close walk with God that he had. He walked so closely with God as we were talking about it. He never even thought that we read about just making a one day's journey. A day's journey was all that separated him from his father and his brothers. He never even considered, I don't think one time, going over there and saying to Dad, "Dad, I'm okay. You know, I'm just over here. I'm working with the Pharaoh. I'm a prince. I'm a leader. I'm second to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Everything's okay. But I can't come live with you now. But, you know, maybe I'll be able to help you." He never had those thoughts. He had a job to do. He had responsibilities in the world, and he honored those responsibilities and fulfilled them to the best of his ability every day. He did what he was needed of him in Potiphar's household, and according to the leadership of God, what was necessary to be done in Egypt. That was his goal in life, was to be obedient to God as a servant. And second to that, maybe even further down the list than that, was to be a good son to his dying father. A good brother to his brothers, most of whom had betrayed him, cast him into a pit to die. Thought about murdering him. But he held no animosities toward them, no malice, no jealousy. His love was number one for God and serving God. How did he manage to accomplish that? How did he manage to hold on to that fervor in his life for all those days and weeks, months and years? Because he had a good prayer life. Because he had a commune with God. A communing with God every day. He too probably prayed three times in the day, morning, evening and night. In dedicated, fervent prayer. And he knew what the answers to his prayer were because he lived those out every day of his life. God instructs us through our prayers. It's not just a one-way conversation with God when we pray. It's a communication that takes place both coming and going. And when we get as close to God as we possibly can, it takes place. You'll hear his voice. You know, we hear of people being cured, healed. I woke up Monday morning, October 2nd, last fall, and before Annette and I could get out of bed, I said, "God took care of the rest of that infection. It's not a problem anymore." She said, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "Yesterday at church, when I was praying, when I was laying on the steps in the altar there at church, I'd fought a battle. I had had a very, very serious infection. Put me in the hospital and almost took my life. And I was still dealing with I'm still dealing with after effects of that. But I know that when I got down and prayed, not just once, but twice, I know that God put his healing hand upon my life. My soul was healed 33 years ago, but my life was changed again when I called out unto him and he took away the remainders of that infection. He didn't take away all of the other things that went along with it, but that's his will. That would be my desire, but that's not his will, apparently, not for me at this time. But you see, prayer, the effectual, what is it Peter said? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth little. Much! Not just a little, not just once in a while either. He'll always answer our prayers. This is where I ended my study the other night at church. He always answers our prayers. We've heard this before. He either gives us what we ask for because it's according to his will. He gives us something that we don't ask for, but it's according to his will. Or he just doesn't answer us at all, which is his will, because we haven't asked according to his will at all. So we always get an answer, either in the affirmative or the negative, or just by silence. And I think more often in my life I can say that silence has been the answer. In other words, come back and see me another time. Be patient. I'm reminded, and I'm going from subject to subject. I remember this story of one of our preachers. He told it up at the old Union School maybe 15 years or so ago. And he was in Alaska, and he just felt like he didn't have a burden for the work there any longer, and that he needed to give up that labor and move on to something else. The Lord had given him an impression that was to be, what was to be. But he was still there. And he became impatient with the Lord. And finally, one day, he told his wife, he said, "I'm going to go out." And this was in the middle of winter in Alaska. He said, "I told my wife I was going to go out and I was going to pray until I got an answer to my prayers." And he said he left the house and he went down the hill. And I believe he was praying down by the little river or the creek, not too far from his home. And he stayed down there, and he got cold, and he got colder, and he got extremely cold. And finally, he got up from his praying place, and he went back to the house, and he came in. And there was just this look of contentment over his face, he said, as he walked in. His wife just said, "Well, you got your answer." He said, "Yes, I did." She waited. Finally, she said, "Well, what was it?" He said, "Lord just told me, wait a little longer." Sometimes we just have to wait for the answer that God's going to give us. But He'll always answer our prayers. And most of the time, and this is kind of what's on my heart, and I guess I'll make this kind of short today. He's going to ask us, He's going to tell us that there's a battle to be fought. That we don't need to sit back on Him and wait until He answers our prayers. But in the time that it might take before He answers those prayers, we need to be preparing for when that answer comes. Because you see, we don't have to really wait, brothers and sisters, to go into battle for the Lord. The battle is right here. Right inside the walls of this church, right outside the walls, the boundaries of this property. Everywhere that we go, that's where our work is. Most of the work has been done in the church as far as the salvation of lost souls, because almost everybody here, no doubt, is saved. But there are lost souls to be saved. Now, what's going to keep those individuals, those wonderful people, those beautiful people, our children, our grandchildren, what's going to prevent them from being saved? I might say, who is going to prevent them from being saved? It's an easy answer, isn't it? Yep, He's out there. He's in the world. But we don't know where we're going to meet Him, do we? And we don't know for sure who we're going to be meeting the next time we meet a stranger and shake hands with them or greet them or talk to them on the telephone, do we? You might say, "Well, I think I got a pretty good idea of who the devil is when I see him." Well, that's what Peter thought too. Peter, when he was confronted by Jesus, Jesus was in his last hours upon the face of this earth before his crucifixion. He told his apostles and the little church there, he said, "I'm not going to be very long with you, and then I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die on that cross. I'm going to be a scourge. I'm going to be accused wrongfully of men. I'm going to be tortured, and then I'm going to be hung on that cross, and I'm going to die, and you'll not see me again as you see me now." And he must have told them that they were going to deny him. And Peter said, "Oh, not me. I'm not going to deny you. Never, never, never." Peter liked to argue with the Lord. He'd argue back and forth with God, with Jesus. Thankfully, Jesus was very long-suffering to Peter. He'd keep asking him the same question over and over again until he died. He'd tell him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter?" Peter answered. "Peter," you didn't hear me. "Do you love me, Peter? Peter, let me ask you a third time. Do you love me?" You know, Peter just tried the Lord. He tried the Lord that time there in the upper room. And Jesus said, "Before the day breaks, you'll deny me three times." Peter said, "No, it just won't happen." If Peter could have looked himself in the face when he was out there alongside that fire with that little woman who knew that he was a disciple of Christ by his speech, If he could have seen himself in a mirror as he cursed and heard his own words. And then finally, the cock crowed, and the third time he realized, I had just done exactly what Jesus told me that I would do. And I didn't think I would do it. Somehow I get the feeling that Peter just didn't get it yet. In fact, I don't think that Jesus thought that Peter had it either. Because what was it that Jesus told Peter at that time? He said, when thou art converted. Now, he didn't mean saved. Peter was already a saved man. But he said, Peter, you've got some things to learn. And when you have learned those things, and when you have mastered those things, then you will be a great disciple, a great teacher, a great leader, a great preacher for me. But he said, you've got some things to learn. Peter didn't even recognize wholly who and what Jesus was. He didn't have 100% of the picture yet. Now, if Peter didn't recognize Jesus for who he is, how does any of us expect that we're going to recognize Satan when he approaches us and tempts us and tries us and he looks for all the world just like any one of us? The Bible teaches us that he came in among the sheep as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Do you know what that means? You know, I'll tell you what I used to think of it when I first heard that. I used to think of the old cartoon character. You know, and then it was a wolf in the meadow, and he had the skin of a sheep over his back, and you know, but he still had wolf's legs, and he still had the snout of a wolf out there, and you know, he was just a fake, just a poor imitation. But the real meaning of that scripture and that lesson there was that Satan can come in among us as a wolf in sheep's clothing. My suit comes from J.C. Penney. And when Satan comes here as a preacher of righteousness, or to look like one, you know what? He's going to come with a J.C. Penney suit too. He's going to look just like me. He's going to wear floor shine shoes and gold toe socks and wear his tie in a Windsor knot instead of a four in hand. He's going to look for all the world. He's going to carry a Bible just like this. In every way, he is going to put on the trappings, not just halfway, but all of the way. And he's going to be dressed just like the sheep. From head to toe. And you may not recognize him for what he is. Guard this bull, sisters. But realize that that's the warfare that we're engaged in. Is trying to determine to the best of our abilities and with the help of the Lord even more so. Who is the devil, and then how do we go to war against that force? Paul, and I said I'm going to cut to the chase on this. Paul had the answer, and he taught this to the church at Ephesus. And beginning in the 13th verse of the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, he said, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. See, in that last verse, that's right where I began, wasn't it? Talking about praying. Let's just take a few minutes and look at these verses, though. Because these are the key, I think, to our victory
over Satan in the world. Because we're not always going to recognize who we're going up against. We need to be prepared in every situation to deal with that ugly force, that mighty force who is in the world today. He's all around us. He said, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand," having done all, not to stand, to stand. Having done everything that you can, stand. Okay, that's the first place that we need to realize that we need to be in our prayer lives. We need to be strong enough that when we are faced with the adversary, when we're faced with the evil one, that we don't cower and run. We need to stand and stand confidently right there because we've done all in preparation. We need to stand. That's what he said, just right there, end of the 13th verse. And he said, then he says, "You stand." This is the way you stand. "Stand ye therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And I'm going to go to my notes here just a little bit. I've been winging this offhand up to this point. Just something about the garments that they wore in that day. Men and women alike wore robes. Men wore sometimes a tunic, but they fit very loosely. And, they could wrap them around them to keep them warm when it was cold. They fit loosely enough to breathe and keep them relatively comfortable. They didn't have air conditioning then when they got warm. But with all of those loose garments around, they were not in a very good position if they were attacked or assaulted in any way by men. And so they would very often have a girdle that they wore that they would put on around the tunic or the robe, and it would bring all of those folds of fabric in close to their body so that wherever they might want to go, however they would move their body, they wouldn't be cumbered or hindered in any way from moving in any direction that they needed to. So that was the first thing about that girdle that they were supposed to gird up their loins with. It was usually just a leather girdle that they had, and it did fit very tightly. It was a mark of preparedness. It was surrounded. It is just a symbolized, I guess, our preparation that we must make, that we be surrounded with truth, that we be fully prepared spiritually and faithfully for whatever is going to come. It's a complement to all of the other parts of the armor that he would have to put on. It doesn't restrict us. There's evidence of it, though, on the outside that we are prepared. And it's obvious to the devil that we are something to be contended with. We're not going to cower. We're not going to back down when we're faced with a challenge. It shows our self-discipline. It shows our commitment. It shows our preparation. In Romans, in the 12th chapter, you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans there? He said we should be ready always to give our lives as a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God. And the last part of that first verse in the 12th chapter says that it was our reasonable service to God. But he said the purpose for that is that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the beginning of our preparation to serve God is being prepared outwardly, making sure that we don't have loose ends flopping around. Tie up your life. Clean up the messes in your life. Don't come to my house. I've got a lot of them. I've got 42 years of unfinished projects. I'm going to tell on my wife. She started a sweater for me before we got married, and there may still be balls of yarn up in the attic. Most of us have those things. But you know, if the Lord moved on you today to move, to just pick up your sticks, as I used to say when I was in the bank, and move from Montana to Tennessee, or let's say it went the other way, that you had to move because the Lord wanted you, Brother Jimmy, to move from Tennessee to Kalispell, Montana, would you be ready? Or would you look around and say, boy, it's going to take me weeks to get stuff cleaned up around the house before I can go. I got to go. I've got to find a job before I go up there.
My car needs a tune-up. I need new tires on that car. My yard is a mess. I'm going to have to mow that. We can make a list a yard long of things that we could offer as excuses to the Lord to keep us from strapping on that girdle, tying up all the loose ends, and being ready to go. That's the first thing, is our loins are to be girt about with truth. We're second to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And again, this was a heavy leather or linen garment that they put on, and it protected all of the chest. It protected from the upper legs clear up to the neck. Made out of leather, and sometimes they would use the hooves of animals or pieces of metal or horn, and they would put those on there, stitch those on to help deflect arrows and swords and the fiery darts of the devil. And it would fit tight. And some of them, especially the Roman soldiers, you know, that breastplate that they had on, it was form fit to their torso. We see it in the movies, but that's the way it was, brothers and sisters. They had metal workers who would fashion a garment that would fit close to their body, so that every muscle, every ripple, every sinew in their body would show through in that metal, as it were. And it would be intimidating to anybody who would come up to them. That's the breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on. It protects the heart. And you have to understand the concept of the time. You know, we look at our mind as being up here, but they looked at the heart as being the seat of the mind. They looked at protecting these vital organs in here. And certainly if an enemy would pierce your heart, or if they would cut open your abdomen and all the things in there were poured out, you were dead. You weren't going to be very effective as a soldier. And so they knew that those things had to be, our heart and our bowels had to be protected. Our emotions and our feelings, they need to be protected, because what's going to happen is that Satan is going to come at us not with natural swords, not with natural weapons to destroy us, but he's going to come at us up here in our mind or the heart. Going to come at us in the stomach. I'm hungry. I got to have a good meal before I go up there. You know, they're going to hit us in here. Joseph, look at what Potiphar's wife tried to do with him. Tried to seduce him. The devil will use every device imaginable to go against us. And I want to just suggest to you something else. We might think, well, he's going to come at me where I'm the weakest. You know, he knows my weaknesses. And brothers and sisters, he does know our weaknesses. But more likely than not, he's going to come at you where you feel like you're the strongest. Because if he can knock that prop out from under you, he's got the rest of you. And he's fully able to do just that. He's able to come at you where you think you're the strongest, and probably find where you're the weakest right there. My father showed me that when I was a young man and started playing football. And, you know, he asked me about the kind of stance that I was going to take. You know, whether I was going to take a four-point stance. I'm not going to get down because I might not get back up. Or I would use a three-point stance. And he said, well, just take your strongest stance. And I did. I got down and, boy, I was ready. All my muscles were tense. I had a three-point stance. And he came over and he put his finger on my forehead and he went, and I fell over like a tinker toy. That's the way the devil is. He knows our weak spots. He knows what he can do to push us and get us off balance. Even when we think that we're invulnerable. He can do it. He'll send us delusions and lies, perversions, diversions, greed, envy, hatred, lust, avarice. He wants us to laugh at sin and scoff at him. That's exactly what the devil's up to in the world. We've got to be prepared. We've got to have this prepared in here. This prepared up here. These eyes have got to be steeled and watchful and careful what they take in. I read a book a couple of years ago called Every Man's Battle, talking about the nature of men as opposed to women. when it comes to their approach to women. It's a book I really recommend to all the men in the church, and share it with your wives. But we have to be careful, brothers, how we look at women. We are all aware of that. But one of the things that man taught in that book was balance your eyes. Make sure that you're not looking in the wrong direction or looking at the wrong things. When you find yourself doing that, you're doing just exactly what the devil wants you to do. You got to train these things. You got to train these things. You got to train this thing too. It's all about preparedness. It's all about that breastplate of righteousness. It's an outward display of righteousness. It's an outward display of obedience. It's an outward display of fitness and readiness for the battle. Our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I've got four grandchildren. Our youngest daughter has two, and another one on the way. Please pray for her. She has some problems that kind of compromise her ability to bear a child full term. And so, you know, there's doctor's intervention going on. But right now she has a little boy and a little girl. And they're not going to find out what this one's going to be. They've got one of each now, so they're just going to be surprised in December. But my little granddaughter is 4 years old, and she wears flip-flops. When I grew up in the 50s and 60s, we called them Zories. I don't know. Anybody remember that term? But they just kind of fit between your toe, and it scares me when I see her running across the yard, or especially down the driveway or on the patio in the back, you know, that she's going to slip out of those things and stub her toe, you know, crash to the deck and skin her knees and who knows what else, you know, because those shoes just aren't very secure on your feet. Now, my little grandson, on the other hand, he's one, about one and a half, and he's got a pair of those too, but they've got a strap that goes around the heel. Now, he's not likely to run out of those. Well, these sandals that are here that are prepared for our feet, where it says our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, they're prepared for us. We're prepared heel to toe for battle. We can move uphill, downhill, sidehill. We can walk in the water. We can walk on rough ground. I came from the hippie era, and I remember that when they began making sandals in the hippie era, they would go to a junkyard and find old tires, and it would actually cut a section of the tire out. And they would make, remember this, they would make sandals that were made out of Goodyear rubber. They'd wear forever. I never had any. If I had, I'd probably still have them somewhere at the house. I'd need to clean them out before I move. But these sandals that the soldier of God was to be shod with, they were prepared and in such a fashion that they didn't make a statement of fashion, but they prepared that man to do and go anywhere that he needed to go and last a lifetime. The last thing that a soldier needed was blisters or sore feet. If he couldn't stand up, he couldn't do battle. If he couldn't do battle, he was as good as dead. He might as well have been left back in camp. So our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have to be strong. We have to be sure-footed. We have to be prepared. We have to understand the scriptures. Be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, Peter said. We need to be prepared to witness and then give a reason why we believe what we believe. That's part of our preparation. That's part of having our souls shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace itself speaks about the word being mightier than the sword. There have been more battles won by words than there have with weapons. The strongest weapon that we have is our words. Because, you know why I say that? Because we're not often called on to do physical battle, are we? Most of us can't probably remember the last time that we
that we struck out against somebody or had to defend ourselves physically. It's very rare that that happens, but we have to defend the truth on a regular basis. Now, God won't send us out and expect us to do those things unless we're prepared. We've got to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Hebrews 4 and 12, it says the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what we're prepared with. The fourth item it talks about in the 16th verse there, above all, it says taking the shield of faith. Now, there were two different kinds of shields that they used in doing warfare. And I'll try to run through these last three pretty hurriedly. There was a small shield, about that big. It was usually round. Have you ever wondered why? It's kind of nonsense. Have you ever wondered why in England, or why men's coats? Let's look at this. Why men's coats are buttoned the way they are? Women's coats, and shirts and blouses and things. Your buttons are on the other side. It goes back to the time when men fought battles with swords. And men were expected to be right-handed. They wore the sword on the left hip. And they would use their left hand to unbutton their tunic. And their right hand to draw the sword. It was faster that way. These soldiers, talking about the shield of faith, they wore their shield on their arm. Most of them wore it on their left arm. There were a few mavericks in there. Just another little tidbit, just for your information. If you go to some Middle Eastern and Far Eastern countries, you don't touch food with your left hand. Any of you aware of that? Your left hand is dirty. That's used for personal hygiene. The right hand is for eating. It's clean. Okay, so you run the risk if you go to some places in the world of being called a really, really a heathen if you touch food, if you eat with your left hand or you do anything with your left hand. That's why it's kind of forbidden. And even in this country, it's kind of suppressed a little bit. A lot of us may have turned out to be left-handed if our parents hadn't really pushed us to be right-handed by nature. There's just an aversion, a natural aversion among men to people being left-handed. They're in their right mind, but they're left-handed. The shield would normally be worn on the left arm, attached to the arm. It was a small shield. It was meant to be used in hand-to-hand combat where they used a short sword. It may have been as short as 6 inches, it may be as long as two, but it would help in fending off the blows of an enemy who was right face-to-face with you. But the shield of faith that's spoken of here wasn't that small shield. The shield of faith that was spoken of here when you look at the Greek word was the larger shield that protected the whole body. It went from the neck almost all the way down to the ground. It was the shield that the warriors and soldiers would take with them when they went into battle. And all of those soldiers who wore that large shield, they would be at the very forefront of the battle. They would be the ones who would stand there. And they would take the darts and the arrows of the enemies, and it would protect the lines of soldiers who were behind them who had bows and arrows. And so the archers would stand behind that front row of soldiers arrayed with these large pieces of armor, these shields. And they would sling their arrows into the camp of the enemies from behind the protection of that great shield. Now that great shield is the one that we're to be prepared with, not the little one. But we need to be protected from head to foot, our whole body. And because we are going to find ourselves in the front line of battle. Our faith, which is what it's talking about there, says the shield of faith. It's not the system of beliefs and doctrines that we talk about as our faith. It's not what's covered here in the church covenant. It's not the 18 articles of faith that we talk about. This faith that's spoken of here is our faith in God. It's not our faith in our own strength and our own ability. It's not faith based upon all the victories that we've won, the other enemies that we've conquered.
It's the faith in God that we can take with us in a battle. It's His faithfulness to us that wins those battles. Not our faith, though. It's His faithfulness to us that wins those battles. We're told in the 17th verse, almost done, that we're to put on the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation upon us. It protected the head, but it also protected the face. You could breathe, you could see, you could open your mouth sometimes, but your head was completely protected. Because one thing that the enemy knows is that if he can hit you in one place and completely immobilize you, it hits you here, hits you in the head. He might be able to cut off an arm or a leg, but you can still wield a sword in some way. But not if he's lopped off your head. Remember young Daniel when he went before that giant Goliath? Where did he hit him? He didn't go for the biggest part of that man. He went for the smallest part that he could see, didn't he? Our adversary, the devil, Satan, he's well able to find us and fight and hit that most vulnerable spot. And so we're to be protected with that helmet of salvation. It's our, pardon the old expression, it's our thinking cap. And when you think about the helmet of salvation, think about that thinking cap. Be prepared mentally, alert at all times. And finally, the last thing that is spoken of here in the 17th verse is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this sword was not the broad sword that cut with the two-edged knife, you know, two-edged sword. But this was and is the short sword. That big sword, I don't know if you've ever seen mock sword fights, but, you know, they're very slow. They throw you around about as much as you throw them around. But that short sword is quick. You can maneuver with it. And it's deadly. And that's what we're to take into our battles. We don't need a great volume of knowledge or information or experience. We just need what is most efficient for the battle that's before us. And you know where that battle is going to present itself to us? It's in one-to-one conversations. I'm involved with a work that puts me in touch with men that I have never met before, other cancer patients. I have very little in common with them except that cancer when I first begin to talk to them. But I try to find out somewhere in the conversation something about their relationship with God, if they believe in the power of prayer. You know, I'm dealing one-on-one with people, close to them. I'd like to be able to shake their hand and look in their eyes. But, you know, that's where we're going to be most effective in winning the battle that God has for us to fight, is by presenting ourselves person to person, face to face, eye to eye with those that are lost, because that's the devil's children that are out there. But they've got souls that need to be saved and can be saved by the power of God, the Word of God. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, our test, our trial, the proof of our armor is going to come in learning and knowing what it takes to stop us. You understand that? Understand the importance of what I just said? We need to be prepared in every way that we can to stop the enemy from attacking us, so that we can use the other things that the Lord has given us to speak and preach and teach and witness and win the lost to Christ at any cost. We're not to be tied up in the battle. We're not to be involved in a eternal daily warfare. That's not what God is asking us to do. He said what at the very beginning? To stand. Stand ye therefore, fully prepared to do the battle. And that's what God expects of us. It begins with prayer.
And if we begin properly preparing in prayer, all of our efforts will end in praise. Begin in prayer and end in praise. That's my message for this morning. I hope it's been helpful to you. And it was a blessing to be here. I thank you once again for your attention and for allowing us to be here today. But can we have a song, Brother Bert? He's prepared. Got the songbook open. We'll have a handshake.
I'll stay and come around and have a handshake. Number 59. My heavenly home is right in prayer.
Appreciate you filling that form, man. Thank you, Brother Don.
Make this announcement. There won't be services here tonight. We dismiss services through June and July to go to help in revival. So I'll remember the revival there in progress.
Just by way of announcements and revivals, victories, and some of you have been good to come. I think just about every year that we've been in victory. Our revival starts the third Sunday in July. And of course, Gateways is the following Sunday, the fourth Sunday in July. There are other revivals going on at the same time. You probably have one of those big calendars somewhere. But do make the effort to go and show your support to those churches that your love for the Lord most important by fellowshipping our brothers and sisters in those revivals.
Brother Brown, by way of announcement, I got a call at Mount Juliet. Missionary Baptist Church is having a singing next Sunday afternoon at 1:30, featuring, oh, I forgot their name, a family from Sweetwater, Tennessee. Okay. Singing next 1:30 next Sunday.
Now, did their revival start next Sunday also?
It's the one after that. I think it's the third Sunday.
Is it same as faith? Same as victories? Heard of a number of lost that have been saved this year at revivals and vacation Bible schools. Some of them told they were saved in times past, but you know, they made it known publicly. And let's pray for those young converts that they'll present themselves for a scriptural baptism. There's strength in being a member of the Lord's church. Much to be gained from that. We all learn a little bit more about that throughout our lives. So let's pray for them that the Lord will just stay away. One of the best ways that they can be protected against the devil is to meet and spend as much time as they can with God's other saved children, and especially those who worship in the house of faith, true church of the living God. Anything more? My daughter said I have three middle initials. TMI, too much information. Not that I don't know anyway. Thank you for listening. Thank you very much. Brother Burke, would you dismiss, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this day, for the blessing we received. Thank you for bringing us this way once again. Pray, Lord, for this church. Go with us as we dismiss. Watch over and care for us. We've got to direct us in the past. I would have us to go and bring us back at the next point in time.